Yes, ma'am.
Earlier you were talking about the way you're teaching your son
Yes.
and the things that you do and not giving him the rules. You know, this transformation you've been on, how has that changed how you taught your children?
Good question. How has it changed? How has the transformation? I assume you mean maybe the transformation into understanding grace and the finished work and how that's affected. Okay. How has that affected how we teach our children? Well, I have two children. I have an 18-year-old son and an almost 14-year-old daughter who feels like she's 21. So that's a challenge within itself. They're two totally different kids. So one of the first things I've had to do is dispense of the universality of it all. Like, you raise your kids equally. Everything's got to be fair. And I lost that early on and said, life's not fair, so I'm not either. So don't expect that exactly what I do to your brother, I'm going to do to you, or vice versa, because you're not the same people, and that's life. And I will love you both equally, and I will give you both the same amount of things, but you will not always be talked to the same way, and you will not always be treated the same way. And it won't be because of your value, it'll be because of who you are. It won't be because of what you do. And so I've had to discipline differently, because what works with my daughter flat won't work with my son, and the other way around. He's very cerebral. He's very quiet, extremely relaxed, and take it as it comes. And I think he could pretty much live on his own now, and he's about to go off and do exactly that. My daughter, however, is very detail, routine oriented, and needs to know where she's getting picked up and exactly what time and where they're going to go next and what are you going to do tomorrow. And so she has to talk it all out, and she'll wear you out, just kind of talk your ear off. So that's been the big challenge, is you go, how do we do that differently? But that's an every parent challenge. Everybody understands that. So spiritually, we talk to our children about who they are. That to me is everything. If I'm going to go into a meeting and I'm going to teach identity, then I got to do that at home. So I don't think you can enough tell your kids their identity in Christ and who Christ is in them. And as quickly as possible, as you raise your kids, start releasing them to make decisions led by the Holy Spirit. Start with silly things. Kids are cool with that. I mean, much of their life is built around silliness. But I mean, I remember years ago starting with my daughter went through a phase where she wouldn't eat dinner. And she wanted to go straight to cereal every night. Bowl of cereal. And that's not healthy. And so I had gotten wearied with, no, sit down and eat your dinner. And I mean, I'm worn out with it. And so I started talking to the Lord. That sounds silly. Why do you need to talk to the Lord about it? Just, stick in there and keep telling her. And I said, Lord, I'm tired. I'm sick of tired. I don't care if really, honestly, if she eats cereal for dinner. I'm that tired of it. So what do I do? So it was as simple as, I remember hearing from the Spirit that night to say, tell her to go into a room and ask me how much of that she's supposed to eat before she can eat cereal. And that seemed like the dumbest thing I had ever done. And so I did. I called her into the room and I said, I want you to go talk to the Lord about how, it was peas. I remember it was green peas. I've actually shared this in a sermon. And I said, I want you to go in your room and I want you to ask the Lord how many peas you're supposed to eat before you can eat cereal. And she left the room to do it. And my son looked at me and said, Dad, that is so stupid. She's going to come back and say zero. And I got scared. And I said to the Lord, what if she comes back and says zero? We lost. And she came back and said, with a big grin on her face, the Lord said, eat five. And I remember, and I mean that, I've never seen a girl more excited in her life to eat five peas. It was this big production. And you know what just hit me? Her favorite food now are peas. I just realized that. I seriously did. I don't know that God did that to her. Maybe she got so excited to have heard from the Holy Ghost, she associates joy with green peas. The girl will eat bowls of them. My point is that it can start small, releasing our kids to hear from the Holy Spirit. And it's tough to do because sometimes we want to tell them everything to do. And then we don't prepare them to go out and be God's kids. And then we're shocked when they make terrible decisions. And it was because they never heard from the Holy Ghost. I'll give you another quick one, and I don't know if I shared this on the DDP or what. And I won't get into specifics for his sake, but my son had a real problem at one point, fall of his junior year. He had a failure. and it was pretty big. And I went to him and I said, "Didn't you hear the Holy Spirit tell you not to do it?" And he said, "Yeah, but I didn't know it was the Holy Spirit till after I did it." And I learned another lesson, because you'll learn even if you listen to your kids. And what I learned was, failure is the best teacher, so let your kids fail. Because if they fail and then they realize that was the Holy Spirit preceding the failure, it's the best lesson they'll ever have. Grace should be liberating God's people to take chances. We should be the most productive people in the world because we have the safety net of God's favor. And I'm not saying we ought to be jumping off of cliffs and asking God to save our lives. Jesus taught us better than that in the wilderness. We don't live that way. It's kind of like, throw caution to the wind, to hell with it, I'll survive, God loves me. No, we don't live that way. But you're free to fail. Freedom to fail is liberty beyond words. Because if I fail, I'm not a failure. If I fail, I'm not failed. I just failed. I failed, but I'm not a failure. And if your kids can get that, it goes a long, long way. That's tough to do. It's tough to stand by and watch people fail. And you know all you got to do is step in and save them. Or just start giving them rules. But that retards their ability to follow the Holy Spirit. There will be some rules. I mean, yeah, if you got a 2-year-old and you say don't play in the street, you probably don't need to call them into their nursery and say, "Now listen to the Holy Spirit about whether or not you should play in the street." Okay? You need to use the sense God gave you. But as they start to grow into that, release them. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
While we're on the topic of hearing the Holy Spirit,
yeah.
Can you maybe articulate, or maybe have a sermon that probably talks about it, what's your experience of hearing from the Holy Spirit? Because I hear from a pulpit a lot that, like, I heard the Holy Spirit talk to me as clear as you're talking to me right now.
Yeah.
And I've never had an experience like that, and I feel like maybe if I did, I'm like, I think that was just me thinking.
Sure.
So, like, what is your experience?
Get asked that a lot. In fact, I think someone articulated something very similar right before the lesson tonight. I think that we have confused the spectacular with the supernatural. So we don't really think that God is talking to us because it's not audible. It doesn't blow the curtains when he walks in the room. I didn't get a goosebump or a chill. And so therefore, maybe it's me. And I think that's a basic misunderstanding of the supernatural moves of God that happen in us because we are supernatural people. We are new creations. There is no dichotomy between who you are and who he is in relation to your spirit man. You are not a stunted, immature spirit man standing next to mature Jesus. You are fully formed sons, Galatians chapter 4. If you were not, then you would need the law in order to restrict your performance, but you don't because you're fully formed sons. Therefore, the Holy Spirit in you is going to sound very much like you, because that's the only voice you trust. Because it's the one that's been with you from the beginning. It's the one you know. You learned to mistrust it when you were not a new creation and you made stupid decisions and you ended up in chaos. Then you come to Christ and he is implanted in you and the Spirit begins to live out of you, and now Christ is on the throne of your heart and he and you share the same temple, okay, to use Pauline language. So when you hear it, it'll be you. It'll be the sound of how you think, but it will always lead you to peace. And you have to practice hearing the voice of the Spirit, not listening for audible voices, but practice hearing the voice of the Spirit, because he will always lead you into peace. And I say it this way a lot. This was how I really began to understand what was going on in me. It's what I've tried to teach my son in those moments of failure, is I thought his statement was very telling. It was probably the deepest thing you could say theologically. He said it better than I can. Dad, I didn't know it was him till afterwards. Why? How do you know now it was him? Well, because I failed. Because there was something that bumped up against my peace before I did it. There was something in me that kind of grated, and I ignored that. And that's the Holy Spirit sort of rocking our peace. Paul says in Colossians 3 that the Holy Spirit, peace rules us like an umpire. Peace is our umpire. Peace umps our decisions. And where peace is rocked, that's the clear voice of the Holy Spirit saying, no, it's not for you. But I think you'll start to learn that the sound of the Spirit is very much the sound of your voice, that there's not this conflict in you. Well, that's me and that's the Holy Ghost. In fact, when people ask me, what is the will of God and how can I know it? My first question to them is, what do you want to do? And they say, well, this is what I want to do. And I go, well, that's the will of God. I go, well, how do you know? Because you wouldn't want to do it if it wasn't the will of God. Wow. Well, that's big. That makes life a lot easier. Are there limits to that? Of course. I mean, if you step out into the realm of the flesh and you want to commit adultery, is that the Holy Ghost going, well, you want it, so it must be me? Well, no, he never breaches covenant. He can't. He can't step outside of covenantal love for us. But from a place from where you are in tune with who he is and who he is in you, the good pleasure that Paul talks about is your good pleasure, not God's good pleasure. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both the will and to do according to good pleasure. Whose good pleasure? Yours. Old King James says his good pleasure. His is italicized. It's wrong. God's pleasure's taken care of. You don't have to work out his pleasure. So he's working out in us. And so we allow that. You got to practice. Listen. Don't be afraid to fail. But you'll start to realize that he leads you into peace. The voice sounds very much like yours. Start to trust that where it's beginning to go is the very will of the Father. I lived this out when we left our church in Missouri. And I knew I should have left 6 months before I did because the passion to be there was gone. And so I had to say, and I was still anointed. I mean, we put out sermons that were touching lives around the world. But my passion wasn't there to be there. So I started to go to the Lord and say, well, what am I supposed to do? And the Lord would say, what do you want to do? I'd say, I don't know, but I don't want to be here. The Holy Spirit would say, well, that's good enough. Let's swing our leg out of the boat. And that's how we start to walk according to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. And he'll lead us and he'll guide us. And if he doesn't, we drown. That's the risk you take when you walk on water. Right? I mean, I don't want to put words in your mouth. That's the way I feel. Okay? I don't know if that helps you. All right. Anyone else? Nothing?
Maybe I'll just hop in again.
Yeah, go for it.
Hop in again. Throw in another one.
What's the verse in Hebrews 10? Maybe you can give us the... It's kind of a common gotcha. I think it's Hebrews 10 or something of the sort, but it's in Hebrews talking about those who knew the knowledge of the way but turned from it.
Hebrews 10:26. If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And people will read that and say, see, yeah, you're right, gotcha. If you sin willfully after you've come to the knowledge of the truth, what do they say next? Don't read it. What do they say to you? Probably sounds something like this. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 10, sin willfully after you come to the knowledge of the truth, there's no more forgiveness for your sins. Does it say that? If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer a sacrifice for our sins. Well, what's that mean? Let me ask you this. How many times did Jesus die on the cross? How many times do you expect Jesus is going to die on the cross in the future? Correct answer is zero. That's not an opinion. He's not coming back to die on the cross. I think that's a pretty good stated fact. So Jesus having died once, Romans even specifies that, Christ having died once, willfully for our sin. The author of Hebrews says there's nothing else going to die for you than what has died for you. So after you come to the knowledge of that truth, if you want to willfully go back, don't you dare go to the temple and kill a lamb. Because there are no more lambs going to die for you. Don't you go kill a bullock or a pigeon or a turtle dove. There are no more sacrifices for sin. The book of Hebrews is a book written to Hebrews. That shouldn't be a stunner. Hebrew Christians, people who've come to Christ but have Hebrew roots, and Moses is their heritage, and they've been killing lambs their whole life. And what are they doing? But going back to Moses, I don't think a lot of us think about this. It must have been quite an incredible temptation to come into Jerusalem to have your house meeting with the Apostle Peter, and as you're walking down the street, you smell the incense in the temple, and it reminds you of going to temple with Daddy. And you hear lambs bleating and blood splashing on the stone floor of the temple. And you think, I'm gonna jump over there and buy a lamb and kill it. I mean, what's it hurt? What's it hurt? I mean, I got Jesus, but I'm just kind of hedging my bets. Well, what's it hurt? That's why the book of Hebrews was written. The author is telling them throughout the whole book. It's not just Hebrews 10:26. Hebrews 10:26 is a climactic moment of that argument. But that whole book is Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than Moses, Jesus is better than the temple, Jesus is better than lambs, Jesus is better than sacrifices. If you get this truth and then go back and start killing lambs again, there's no more sacrifice for you. There's nothing to go kill. What are you going to go back to? Dead lambs? But it gets misquoted. The gotcha is actually in the misquote. If you go back, there's nothing to be done for you. That's not what this text says. There's no more sacrifice. There's nothing to go back to. That's why I asked you, how many times did Jesus die? Once. How many times is he going to die in the future? Zero. You can't go re-crucify him. He's already died for you. This is accomplished on our behalf. Anyone else? Anything else? Yeah, go ahead.
So
follow up.
So you're saying a conversation regarding that.
Yeah.
The sacrifice of Jesus. Are you saying like the sacrifice of Jesus still applies? Like you're still a new creation. The sacrifice still applies in your life, even though maybe you have gone back and turned from that knowledge.
That's the point of the book. The old sacrifices didn't. Because why? Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. It's not possible the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. That's why he kept killing them. Because they didn't work. Kill a bull, sin. Kill another bull, sin. Kill a lamb, sin. There was a never-ending cycle. That's Hebrews 10.
They had to keep coming back.
The author has been establishing Jesus was better than that. He doesn't die twice, three times, four times, 10 times. Why? Because his sacrifice is so good that even if you fail, it's a one-and-done deal. There's nothing to go back to. So why would you go back to Moses when you have Jesus? And so, yes, it's because the sacrifice of Jesus is so permanent that there is no reason to go kill a lamb and hedge bets against perfection, which is exactly what was going on in the book of Hebrews. That 10th chapter is really you got the offerers, if they had been perfected, wouldn't have had to offer any longer. Verse 10, by the will we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the kickoff spot right there that's going to lead you to 26. Jesus died once, he's not going to die again. 14, by one offering he perfected forever those that are being sanctified. Man, it doesn't get any better than that. So by the time you get to 26, then he goes, now listen, you've heard this truth. If you go back and start killing lambs, useless. Those lambs aren't going to do you any good. There's no more sacrifice. This was the death blow to temple Judaism. They just didn't know it yet. And the death bell is ringing. It's coming. And
isn't that the same argument for continuing to ask for forgiveness?
I think sometimes our continuing to ask for forgiveness is an acceptance problem and a comprehension problem. But I think it works because the sacrificial system was trying to appease man's conscience, and it didn't. So the blood of Jesus cries better things than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood cries, it is finished. No need to do it again. But yeah, I think it could be the feel of the need to repetitively ask for forgiveness. When I see believers doing that, I just realize I'm dealing with a believer that doesn't understand a finished work. So yeah, they don't understand that their forgiveness is in Christ, not in their ability to ask for it over and over and over again. Yes, go ahead.
Can we go back to Hebrews 10 and go to verse 31? That's kind of a bloody nose verse for, I know that maybe in context it's talking about, you know, going back into the temple system, but of course we don't have that now. So was that a time-bound verse, or is that still like a real thing to fall into the hands of the living God?
Well, I think part of that, that's a good question. I think part of that is maybe a misunderstanding of fearful. We read that and we think fearful would be awful, and that is not the intent there. We see fear in terms of punishment, whereas the context here, I believe, does have a little bit to do with that, but I think it's a principle that the author of Hebrews lays out, that it's an awesome and a powerful thing to fall into God's hands. So let's accept the salvation that's been delivered to us through Jesus. You ask, is it a time-bound verse? And I assume by that question you might mean, correct me if I'm wrong, that it has to do with their time clock.
Right. Back in 87.
And I would say very much so, yes, that it has to do with the fact of how the eighth chapter ends. That which is obsolete is ready to fade and vanish away. Where does that happen? When the temple falls. And so there was a system that was being judged by God, a system that had told people that they could be righteous based upon performance, Judaism. And that temple worship system was going to be destroyed and would be destroyed at AD 70 at the culmination of a great war. And God wasn't out killing people at AD 70. He was destroying a system. In fact, God did everything he could to protect the people. Matthew 24, get to the hills of Judea and flee. So in that case, I would say that it is a time-bound, if that word is correct. Look at the previous verse, though. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And so the author of Hebrews places the judgment against a system that takes you back to lambs in the hands of a fearful God. And that judgment was forthcoming. And that's why you have to read the New Testament in the context of a last day's judgment that was in their last days. And I always end up coming back around on this pony, but if your eschatology is in your last days, then you're going to take verses like these and wonder what's coming. But I don't think the New Testament writers were writing about your last days. I think they were writing about their last days. And so, yeah, I would consider the phrase time-bound probably to be appropriate. I circled a lot of wagons there. Kind of that's how I answer questions. That's why the DDP sometimes takes 4 days to cover one verse. Because I go, well, let's look at it from this point of view. You had a hand up here, bud. Yeah.
So you have a great sermon called Never Hungry, Never Thirsty, one of my favorites.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to get a water. Keep talking.
And
yeah.
I guess I wanted to kind of bounce that off you. I was hoping you could kind of talk about that maybe a little more, because it does seem like there's a common language that tells you as a believer you should be seeking God, searching for God, and finding more of God.
Yeah.
And I know for a long time I lived under that kind of expectation on myself.
Yeah.
You know, it's your job to live every day like you're trying to get more of God in your life.
Yeah.
And the sermon, I would highly recommend to anybody that listens to it. It's a great sermon, Never Hungry, Never Thirsty, but I was hoping you could kind of speak on that.
Yeah, I think I said this in that sermon. If anyone but Jesus had said what I think is John 6:35, they would be a heretic. If they got up in the modern pulpit and said what Jesus said, we'd say they were a heretic. And what Jesus said was, if a man comes to me and eats, he's never going to be hungry again. If he comes to me and drinks, he'll never be thirsty again. So if you got up and said, listen, if you've met Jesus, you're never hungry and never thirsty again, that would be considered backwards in a lot of churches. Because we have a hunger culture of lack. I call it the culture of lack in the church. We have this mentality of lack that God's over there, we're over here, and this, we're going to bridge this gap, and that I do that through fasting and giving and perseverance and witnessing and whatever. And then in my Pentecostal heritage, it manifested itself as hungry for a move of God, which was always emotionally attached. So what I was not, I thought I was saying, I want God's Spirit to move. What I was really saying is, I want to feel something tonight. Okay, I want to go to church and feel something. And you can. I mean, the church is working really hard to get you to feel something every Sunday in most circles. It's why we've worked really hard to make the music better and the strobe lights and the fog and, you know, give you an experience. We want you to feel like you had something. And that's fine, whatever. But I don't think that it ought to be a theological foundation for your faith, is what do you feel? And I think that's where we're confusing it. I think when people say, I'm hungry for a move of God, I think they mean, I want to feel something. Now, I might be wrong. Maybe they really mean, I want God to remake me or redesign me. I don't know what that would look like for them, but if that's the case, I would actually say, I'm hungry to be more in His image. And I'm thirsty to have new creation reality showing up. But I'm not hungry for more of God or thirsty for more of God because I don't believe He cheated me. I believe when I received Him, I received Him of His, John 1, of His fullness we have all received grace for grace. Not of His partial fullness, of His fullness. Whatever He's full of, I'm full of. Whatever He has, I have. And so I try to give people the benefit of the doubt and say if they talk about being hungry, maybe they just want to feel something, and maybe they're hungry to see these things manifest. But I'm like you, and I preached it because I believe it. Too much of what we hear is from a sense of lack. You don't lack who He is. Perhaps you lack seeing that in your life. Well, then maybe start speaking to your chaos. And maybe treat your neighbor better. And maybe love your enemies. And maybe help the unhelpable. And maybe walk humbly before God. And maybe those things that are required of us. But there's God didn't cheat you. You have of His fullness grace for grace.
So I think part of that also is, you know, there's a sense of insecurity, I think. Mm-hmm. One thing I know I believe for a long time, and maybe heard, is that, you know, God can't be around sin. So if you sin, God's probably left. It's your job to try and get Him back in your life.
Yeah.
You know, especially if you sinned a lot.
Yeah.
You know, if you sin one, maybe you get by with that. But if you sin five times, He's definitely gone. You get Him back in your life.
You knew better.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the mentality of, you said it right, that this idea that God won't look upon sin. And it's been paid for in Christ. We either are going to live in the mentality of an old covenant or we're going to live in the mentality of a new one. And under an old one, there was something you needed to do. And under the new one, there was something you need to believe. And that's a big difference. And what you need to believe is that it's a one-and-done sacrifice. And you are either in Christ or you're out of Christ. So you're either in Christ and He's holding you, or you are not in Christ. So I think we all need to come to that settlement. One of the hardest things for me when I really began to come into grace, I guess is the right way to say it, one of the biggest doctrinal hurdles for me was just saying out loud, that I didn't think I could lose my salvation. That was a toughie. That's big, because our whole sermon was built on a bunch of you lost it, and you need to get up here and get rededicated, you know. That was how I validated sermons, is how many people got rededicated, you know. In my old days, I'd have went back home and said, you know, 28 people got rededicated in Wichita this week. They came in lost, but they got saved. Reality was, most of them came in saved, and then I preached them into hell, and then we helped save them again. And so I think we've got to realize our security in Christ, and if we don't, then we're going to continue to fight these, you know, theological battles, I think. Go ahead.
Can you talk about, maybe shed some light about how Paul handled the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 regarding the man who was in sexual sin, uh-huh, and how they, like he, from what I read, he just encouraged him to throw him out, and how maybe that's a time-bound thing, and maybe how we should interpret that?
Like 1 Corinthians 5:11, where it says, mm-hmm, like, you shouldn't associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister but is sexually immoral or greedy, mm-hmm, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler, don't even eat with such people.
Yeah, it's funny that you asked that, because actually I was sitting and reading that last night. Go to 2 Corinthians 2. I'll try not, I won't preach. You hear a preacher say, go to something. Go to 2 Corinthians 2, 3. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love that I have abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused me grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment was inflicted by the majority, and it's sufficient for the man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. This is very important, because this is Paul's follow-up to 1 Corinthians 5. Having dealt with a man who's committing open, blatant incest in the church in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, you need to cut him off from your fellowship. He's not repentant. Paul turns in 1 Corinthians 6 and says, such were some of you. He lists the same sins that this man's guilty of in 5. He lists them in 6. And he says, you used to be this way, but you're washed and you're sanctified and you're justified. You're still not living perfect. You're Christians suing Christians and you're sleeping around. But you're not that. That's a warning. What if this guy can realize he's not that? 2 Corinthians, he does. And Paul says, take him back. In fact, you've taken it a little too far. I think 2 Corinthians 2 is a bit apologetic by Paul. It is Paul saying, okay, we're running the risk of taking this too far. You did need to disassociate because you had a man who was in blatant disregard of his identity. He is now in regards to his identity. If we keep this up, we give the accuser, Satan, Hasatan, we give the voice of accuser a foothold in our midst and in his life. If we don't take him back, we got to straighten this out. I think 2 Corinthians 2 is one of the moments, not the only moment, but one of several moments in Paul's writings where Paul sort of shores up a previous writing and says, okay, let's do this. It encourages me because it shows you that Paul didn't have it all. He's working through it. Now, it's not to discount the fifth chapter, but it needs the second chapter, 2 Corinthians, to round that story. I think that helps. That
it's just mind-blowing to look at certain scripture in one place and then realize where it's rounded out,
yeah,
in another place.
I'll give you an example of that. I just taught this on the DDP. I don't even think it's aired yet. Remember when Paul opens Galatians 1 and he's hot? Man, he's like, you got, agitators coming in and they're preaching another gospel, but it's not even really another gospel. And if anybody preaches this, let him be accursed. And if anybody preaches this, let him be accursed. He says it twice. It's almost ridiculous. You read the literary device, it's like, I don't even get why you have to say that two times in two verses. You get to the fourth chapter, he's calmed down a little bit. You get deep in the fourth chapter and Paul goes, you know, I think if I could see you face to face, I'd change my tone. And I think that's wise. That's a man writing going, you know, I probably ought to calm down a little bit. If I were there, I'd probably treat you a little differently than I'm treating you. I love that about Paul. He walks humbly. Walk like a man that doesn't know it all. And when you realize maybe you missed it, fix it. That's okay. Yeah.
You won't hear that preached in most churches. Paul corrected himself.
Oh. Well, I think Paul had some issues. I think Paul knew it, and I think Paul was open about it. And I think that was a big problem for Paul. I think Paul's "I became all things to all men, so that I might all means by win some" was not bragging. I think it was confessing. I have a problem. If I'm around you and you're a law guy, I'm a law guy. If I'm around you and you eat meat, I eat meat. If I'm around you and you don't like it, I don't like it. If I'm around you and you're a Gentile, I'm a Gentile. He says, I did it so that I might by all means win some. But it's obvious through his writings it was a problem. Because he missed his open doors. He missed an open door to go to Macedonia, he said, because I didn't have my buddy Titus with me. Missed out. You mean he didn't obey going through that door because he didn't have his buddy with him? Paul, Acts 21, James says, it's been reported that you're saying people ought to apostatize from Moses. But to show them that you don't teach that, go in here and do this rite of purification with these Jews and shave your head. And Paul does. And he circumcises Timothy. And then writes the book of Galatians that says if you circumcise, you've got to keep the whole law. Is Paul a hypocrite? Paul's human. And he's walking humbly. And he knows he's got some issues. I'll leave that alone. I saw one more hand. I'm going to take one more. Let's go here.
Once I thought through it, and I'm like, maybe you answered that tonight, but a lot of us that have been affected by understanding grace and righteousness, you really come to a completion of who you are.
Yeah.
And then you really rest in that. There's a great freedom in resting with that. And so when you just maybe some advice on when you do then encounter maybe some chaos that you have control over or create. But what's a good way to approach that, you know, and deal with that without, you know, because I think sometimes it's just sit back and wait.
Yeah.
Maybe there's a good way to be proactive and speak into that chaos.
Great question.
Because maybe you've created it.
Yeah.
It's okay to recognize that without, you know, questioning whether or not you're good with God or not.
Yeah.
And so.
Buck up. Take responsibility. And when God walks through your garden after you have created chaos, raise your hand. Stop blaming Eve. Stop blaming the snake. Stop hiding behind fig leaves of your own creation. Stand naked before God and raise your hand. I think what Genesis is teaching you is that the greatest failure you can do in the midst of chaos is push that chaos till tomorrow. Push that off on someone else. Part of the garden was to expose our nudity. Why? Well, because we're the only animals that keep our privates out front. And I know that sounds stupid, but God did it. Nothing else in nature does that. So we had to have this moment where we realized we're exposed. That's the knowledge of, oh man, I'm exposed to the world. That's psychologically, I've got to cover up. So it becomes our natural response when we're exposed to cover. It's why if you fail and you get caught, what do you do first? It's not just damage control and fix it. It's cover and make excuses. It's the failure to raise your hand and say, that was me. So when you create chaos, by God, raise your hand. Walk humbly before God. Realize what you have done. Disrobe all of the stuff you're putting on as masks and go before God as a recipient of His grace and His forgiveness and take the natural consequences that come your way and don't view them as punishment from God. So if you do things in this world, you're going to get consequences, okay? You have chaos, consequences are going to come your way. Raise your hand and take them. And don't go to God and say, why do I have to go through all of this? I mean, the reality is you go through all of this because of the chaos you created, not because God's trying to teach us something. And then by God, learn what you did that put you in chaos. So raise your hand and don't eat the second piece of fruit. Does that make sense? If we're not learning, that's on us. I mean, failure is one thing, but if we fail and still don't learn, who do we go to? What do we do? So there's an enormous level of personal responsibility that I call raise your hand and live in that moment and let the grace of God enrapture you and take you in. But drop your defenses. Accept what is there to accept and move forward.
I have a question, kind of not really the same as that, but it kind of goes back to what we had asked earlier. It's actually in 2 Peter 2, where it talks about, and when people escape from wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they're worse off than before. It would be better if they had never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life. They prove the truth of this proverb, a dog returns to its vomit. And another says, a washed pig returns to the mud. So can you kind of just explain, like under the grace teaching, what that means? Because I know how that would be looked at otherwise, like from a law point of view, I guess.
That's a toughie. I'm going to admit to you. It's one of those passages that need broken down almost verse by verse to really do it justice. I'll give you the smattering, and I'm not giving you misdirection. I'll say two things, and I'll leave it there and let you dig in. The warning is not against. The warning is not to the people. The warning is about false teachers, right out of the gate. So already a lot of what we're looking at it is not for us. I don't mean it's not relevant, but it's not a verse that says, hey, you accepted Jesus and now this, guess what? That's how we read it, but it's not how it's written. And so it is a warning about false teachers and their twisting of things and how it would have been better off for them to have never even started teaching. Okay, so that's part of it. And the other part of it is just straight up great practical advice. It would have been so much better if you had never known the good life than to know the good life and then know chaos. Chaos is so much darker when you have seen light. And I think Peter is kind of giving you a little bit of that. Wouldn't it have been so much better to have never even tasted than to have tasted and have walked over this and trampled it? And I'll leave that there because there's a lot to unpack. And I know 2 hours is a long night. And that's how long we've been here. And that's about how long it would take to unpack the rest of that. So I will stop there and we will reconvene tomorrow. And I will try not to be 2 hours tomorrow because I know what happens is you came maybe out of a courtesy or out of curiosity and you say it was good, but man, it was long. I'm not doing that again. We'll try not to be 2 hours tomorrow. I do have a flight to catch to California, so that'll be motivation enough to go, well, let's do something else.